A drunken man gets on a bus late one night, staggers up the aisle, and sits next to an elderly woman. She looks the man up and down and says, "I've got news for you. You're going straight to hell." The man jumps out of his seat and shouts, "Oh no, I'm on the wrong bus. I meant to go to Baltimore." Alcohol. For many, it is a non-issue. Just one of the many choices of what to drink, and it does not control them at all. For others, it's a real concern, either because of the constant use, the overuse, or the devastation that alcohol has brought in their lives. It really becomes a preoccupation. But as with every area of life, it's fitting to ask, what does the Bible have to say about it? And that's what we'll look at this morning. What does the Bible say about alcohol? And we really shouldn't be surprised, as with any other issue that are not expressly identified as sin in the Bible takes a very balanced approach. It might be fitting to speak of it in terms of the Clint Eastwood movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, when it comes to alcohol. Now, for the good, the Bible actually isn't as negative about alcohol as we might expect, or at least not showing that alcohol, again, is sinful in and of itself. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 9:7 says. It says, "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do." Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, basically Solomon is basically reporting on the meaningless nature of life. He kind of does this in the book of Ecclesiastes quite often, where he kind of considers what human beings do, the things we preoccupy ourselves with, and says, like, really, if you think about it, all the things that we try and accomplish, the fact that we build this, or we read that, or we like this, or like that, it's really all meaningless when you consider we just die in the end. And so that's where he is in terms of chapter 9. And really, this instruction here, or the point, or the verse that I read, isn't telling us to go and drink. You know, you better get some wine, and you know. But really what he's saying is, in the context of living, there's just an aspect where he's just going through the things that we do. And whereas this would be an opportunity for him to say, don't do this, he doesn't. He adds it as kind of just the natural course of what we would do. And really, I want to say specifically that in that context, he does say it is better to live rather than to die. And that's where this verse comes in. As you're living, eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. Because that's what God has favored. If you have it, just understand it as part of the provision that God makes for your life. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 104. Where we read in this psalm all the provisions that God gives to us in terms of our lives. It says here in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, "He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bring forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart." So again, an aspect of the fruit of the vine, the wine that brings gladness to the heart, and again, part of the things that God has provided for us that should emanate in praise to Him. In Amos chapter 9:14, we won't turn there, but basically Amos in that context is talking about God, he's prophesying when God will restore Israel, that God, you know, Israel has been in captivity, they've been disciplined by God because of their disobedience, and the picture that Amos gives when the Israelites return is that God is going to let wine flow from the mountains, and there's going to be this and that in terms of the provision that he has. Also consider, again, not in the sense the Bible is saying you need to drink, you should drink, go. But consider the fact that Jesus' first miracle was at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And there he changed the water into wine. Now that is found in John chapter 2, if you're curious. But remember, Jesus is at this wedding, he and the disciples are along with him, and basically they'd run out of wine. And so his mother comes up to him and says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." And Jesus responds to his mother, showing that he's not going to be dictated by her what he does. He says, "It's not my time." But then I guess Jesus thinks differently and sees some jars of water. And so basically what he says is, "Bring those over here." And he changes the water into wine. And the host comes over and he takes some of the wine. And the comment the host makes about it is, this is the best, the better wine. He describes it normally in the context of a wedding like that. They actually serve the best wine first. Then when people are kind of toasted a little bit, then they bring out the bad wine, and it really doesn't matter at that point. So basically, the point that he makes is that now this is the good wine that Jesus has made. Now, the word that's used here is the word oinos, which is translated wine in the passage. Now, some say the word can refer to fermented wine or grape juice. In fact, there's a lot of conversation about the words that are used for wine in the Bible. Even those Old Testament passages, people would say that's not, like, there's almost two kinds of wine in the Bible. Well, one is the fermented wine and one is the unfermented wine. And I really think that they're really stretching it in terms of saying that it's not fermented wine. You know, because think about it. Well, first of all, when Jesus talks about old wine going into new wineskins, one Greek scholar, in terms of, again, translating this word, how do we translate oinos? Basically, if those old wineskins would burst in terms of what's happening by old wine being put in them, it's referring to a fermentation process. And so, in other words, if Jesus is making a reference to that and using wine as an example, he's talking about fermented wine, and again, in terms of how we understand that word. Let me also make this point as well, that if in that wedding, basically, Jesus made something that was grape juice, why would the host come over and say it was the best wine? If they had drunk wine all the way up to that point, and Jesus now makes something that's grape juice, would you say this is the best grape, this is the best wine? No, in other words, he would be making something that is consistent with what they were drinking all along. Now understand, I do not bring up these passages, I don't bring up these points to say, again, we should all be drinkers, let's party it up. But to say that the Bible does not talk about wine as being directly sinful in and of itself. And so therefore, is it fair to say, let me just make one more point under the good, is it fair to say that the wine of Jesus' day did not have as much alcohol content as it does today? And so therefore, maybe there wasn't an issue of drunkenness that would come with drinking it. That might be fair to say. I mean, what we do know is that water back then, with the poor plumbing and the fact that the animals are drinking out of the same water you're drinking from, whatever, it was oftentimes contaminated, was bad in terms of the health effects that it brought. And so maybe that's why Paul in 1 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 5, when Timothy is having some stomach problems, he says, take some wine instead of the water to help you with your stomach problems. But again, this is all just to say that the Bible's approach to alcohol isn't to say that it's expressly sinful, and so that's as good as it's going to get as far as what the Bible has to say. Now let's talk about the bad. And for that, turn to Proverbs chapter 23. You know, there's certainly a lot the Bible has to say about the negative effects of alcohol and therefore the warnings that should come along with it in terms of what man has found or what God has provided in that. So Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, it says this, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? And so again, in spite of whatever freedom we might find that we have in terms of alcohol, the warnings are pretty clear here. I mean, it's actually pretty interesting in terms of the picture that Solomon gives in terms of communicating about the effects of alcohol, how it certainly deadens the senses, how it impairs judgment. How ultimately, if it is used excessively, if it is used repeatedly, the negative benefits that come, well, the negative, not benefits, the negative consequences that come to us. I mean, who can't identify with the drunken stupor that is being described here? You know, when ultimately, oftentimes, when we might be drinking, we might find, like, boy, this tastes good, or this is going down smooth, but we don't see what's at the other side. We don't understand how we're affecting other people, how our husbands or wives are looking at us, and maybe the concern that they have about how much we're drinking. Maybe the effect that we have in terms of how much angrier we get, or how quicker we are to respond to situations. I mean, again, in terms of the bad that comes from the effect of alcohol, we see it very clearly in this passage. And I think that's why, later on in the book of Proverbs, because you're so close, why don't you turn to Proverbs 31. This is a mother teaching her son who would be king. So this is words that Solomon got from his mother. And it says in here in verse 4 of Proverbs 31, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." And so therefore, when it came to the king, when it came to priests, there were aspects of wine being forbidden. You know, again, it because of its effect, because of, again, the nature of what alcohol does in terms of controlling the mind, in terms of dulling the senses, impairing judgment. Therefore, it's not right for you if you're going to be in a position of responsibility, where you're going to be leading people, where you need to make decisions, where, again, there's a selfish nature of what alcohol brings to us that ultimately defies the nature and the character of God and the character of the Christian life. Now, if you remember those taking a Nazarite vow, they were commanded to abstain from alcohol as well. I think the most famous of these was Samson, whose whole life was meant to be a Nazarite vow. He was supposed to be born as a Nazarite. And so therefore, as you remember him, he was supposed to eat certain foods. He was not to drink wine, was one of the requirements for him, and then not cutting his hair. That was something special. And so, again, Samson being in a place where his life would be used by God. Now, even though Samson's whole life was meant to be as a Nazarite, realize that Nazarite vow was also something that was for the whole Israelite community. Part of the law stipulated for those who wanted to take a time of purposeful dedication to God, sanctifying themselves to Him, these are the things that they should do. This is what they would participate in or not participate in. Again, not drinking wine, again, because of its effect, was one of the things that is delineated in that context. Because I think ultimately when it comes to this issue of control and influence in terms of what alcohol does, that is prevalent when we think about the place that alcohol has in our lives. So now turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 15 through 18. You know, even as Ken spoke about the men's retreat and what we'll look at as far as, you know, be strengthened by the Lord, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, it's always a consideration for our lives what's controlling us, what's influencing us. You know, as I thought of, you know, just teaching on alcohol, and I thought of the other things in our lives that can control us, like particularly things that we drink or something we might eat. Like, I thought, is there a fair comparison to say, like, is coffee the same as wine? Like, does coffee have an influence on us? Can it control us? Yeah, but it's not the same. I don't think there's anything the same in terms of, again, what alcohol does to us in terms of, again, bringing us to a place where we are not in control of ourselves as much as we should. I mean, think of the things that you might, like, what your friends say when they drink too much? Let's say it that way. No, that's kind of a joke. You know, in other words, boy, I never would have done that if I wasn't drinking. I would never driven like that if I wasn't drinking. I wouldn't have said that if I wasn't drinking. See, that's a concern. And that's the primary issue that I believe the Scripture has in terms of the whole issue of alcohol or really anything else. What is controlling us? What is the thing that's dictating the way we conduct ourselves in our lives? And Paul is very specific about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. It says, be very careful then how you live, and as be purposeful, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the spirits. So do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. First, notice the clear prohibition against drunkenness that is consistent, that is a consistent strain throughout the Bible. See, independent of whatever, again, what freedom you feel the Bible gives you in terms of having a drink, there's no place in the Bible in terms of drunkenness. There's no place, again, where you're giving yourself over to the influence really of anything besides God. But because we're specifically talking about alcohol, certainly that is what Paul is addressing here. And I would say this, that at whatever point alcohol begins to control us and control you, it's the point at which we should stop. And if we can't stop, then we shouldn't start. Let me say that again. At whatever point alcohol begins to control us is the point at which we should stop, and if we can't stop, then we shouldn't start. Second, we see that what it leads to is debauchery. I mean, to me, that word debauchery communicates all kinds of evil, all kinds of sin, all kinds of things that you do that ultimately you're embarrassed about. All those things you would do that you would not tell your mother, you wouldn't admit that you did it, but you know something, because you were drunk, because alcohol was the thing determining what you would do, then you're doing all these things that are wrong and sinful and cruel and insensitive because alcohol is controlling you. And third, and probably most important, look at the alternative. See, it's interesting to me that Paul makes this comparison from being drunk on wine and instead being filled with the Spirit. Almost as if there's like a common picture. Like in the same way that you would say, if you drank a lot, you'd do things that you wouldn't normally do. Paul is saying in the same way, when you're filled with the Spirit, you know something? You should be doing things you wouldn't normally do. Like all those things you say, boy, I'd never be able to do that. I'd teach in Awana. I couldn't teach in Awana. Help in Sunday school. I could never imagine. But wait a minute, if the Spirit is controlling you, maybe you can. In terms of, again, the thing that, or again, the influence and power that the Holy Spirit is having over you. I mean, certainly the priority we should have in our lives, the thing that we should consider all the time is, am I filled with the Spirit? Am I being directed by God? Is that the thing that is controlling my life in terms of how I conduct myself and what I do? You know, I think there's a place for all of us as believers to say, you know, what if the Holy Spirit is the thing that is meant to mark my life, how is that Spirit expressed? At what place do I sense the Spirit's control? In other words, do I have a spiritual hunger? Do I desire the things that the Spirit desires? You know, if that's foreign to us, that's something we should look at in terms of, again, just to what extent are we looking to be filled with the Spirit rather than being filled with anything else? I think the issue of influence is also brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, rather, verse 12. I mean, something we understand about the Corinthian church is they were really enamored with their freedom. They were enamored with all the things that they were able to do under Christ because they were free from the law and able to determine, you know, what they wanted to do in terms of their lives. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, what you have to understand is this is actually a conversation that is happening that Paul is vetting out in this book. So when it says everything is permissible for me, that is not what Paul is saying. The reason why there are quotes around that in your Bibles is because that's what the Corinthians were saying. The Corinthians were saying, hey, everything is permissible for me. But then Paul says, wait a minute, a balancing thought to that, though, is, but everything isn't beneficial. Everything is permissible to me, but wait a minute, I will not be mastered by anything. You know, so in other words, what Paul is saying, when you're talking about freedoms that you feel like you have, again, when we're talking about the things the Bible expressly calls sin, there's no freedom to do that. The Bible will never say that somehow there's a special unction that you have to commit something the Bible would expressly teach against. But when it comes to those things that the Bible doesn't expressly teach against, how are you perceiving those things? Are you just taking your freedom and running with it with no consideration about, wait a minute, is this beneficial? Is there some benefit that's coming to this? You know, one writer that I have to agree, like what man is made better? What person is made better by drinking alcohol? How are you made more spiritual or more apt or more able in terms of Christian function and glorifying God? Certainly a consideration to have. Again, to think about, as I think about particularly the freedom to drink, what benefit does that bring my life in terms of, again, me before God, standing before God, what benefit does it bring? And then on the other hand, am I being mastered by it? Is it something that's controlling me? You know, it's one thing to say that, like, well, to have that under control to the extent that alcohol really isn't an issue. That, you know, something, I can sit down, I can have a steak, and I can have a glass of wine, and that's where it is, and that's where it ends. The steak tastes better with the wine, and that's a benefit that brings, and maybe the antioxidants are beneficial as well. But you know, see, the minute that we take alcohol because of the effect that it has, that's when we're in a danger zone. See, the minute you find yourself saying, I need a drink, it helps me relax, I can sleep better. See, that's the point at which I think alcohol is now mastering you. Alcohol is coming in and giving you a benefit that ultimately Christ and the Spirit should be able to bring. I mean, if you're in a place where you're in a stressful situation, you feel like I have to look at something outside of myself to condition or control me, that's a bad thing. That see, you're giving up an opportunity for God to fill that void, for God to find a way in terms of His provisions, in terms of the Spirit, in terms of the Word, in terms of prayer, in terms of fellowship, whatever it might be, to make a provision for your life. You know, I know for myself, I have a little bit of an OCD tendency. I'm a little perfectionistic about things. I know my desk in my office doesn't reflect that. But you know, when you talk to my wife about gardens in my house, or, you know, the way the paint on my wall looks or whatever, I can be very particular about things. Well, because I recognize that my daughter is shaking her head, yeah, that's how much shampoo did you use? Anyways, to fight against that OCD tendency, you know what I do? I purposely let things be messy. Like, in other words, there's a dent in the wall or whatever. I purposely don't do anything. I'm going to leave that there. Because that just teaches me not to be preoccupied with that. So what I would ask you to do, I would say if you at all express the freedom of drinking alcohol with any consistency, I would encourage you to stop. Take a month. Take 2 months, take a week, take 3 weeks, whatever it might be, where you just say, you know something, I'm just making sure that alcohol is not mastering me. And you know something, if it's hard to do it a week, a month, you need to do it longer. So you see, the minute that alcohol, again, have a party without it. Watch a football game without it. All the things, again, that you associate with, oh, well, this is just part of my don't do it. And just see if, again, it's controlling you. Because, again, the minute it's controlling you, the minute, again, it has to be part of this, that's not a good thing. You know, because we know that there's ugly out there, right? You would have to be blind not to understand the ugly of what alcohol brings. Alcoholism, drunk drivers, broken families, guys not being able to work, losing a job because of the influence of alcohol, families being destroyed. We know that ultimately, a thing that we might sense a freedom in was something that does not an issue at all, but for some other people, and some other people can start there and go there. We just need to make sure that because we know that the ugly is out there, we need to be very controlled and very specific about how we handle this. Because you know what I compare alcohol to? I compare alcohol to fire. You know, because when fire is good, right? Fire has benefit. You sit around a fire and you cook your marshmallows or your hot dogs or whatever. But you know something? No one who lights a fire is not careful. No one who lights a fire isn't aware of the ugly and the damage that can bring. Like when you're lighting a fire and all of a sudden the fire starts burning the leaves outside the fire pit, what do? No big deal. That's getting out of control. Not a big thing. You know, the sparks are going and they're going towards the house. They're landing on the roof. No, but, you know, it starts a fire on the roof. Oh, yeah, that's not a big deal. It's under control. No, you're very specific about how you deal with fire. Yes, it has a place. Yes, it has a benefit. But you know something? It is contained. And the minute it's not contained, then I make then I'm stomping it out. I'm getting water. I'm putting out the embers, whatever it might be. And see, for me, that's what alcohol is. Alcohol is like that fire that says, okay, you know, as long as it's in this place, then it's okay. But if I can't keep it there, then guess what? I don't light fires. If I can't keep it there, then I don't drink. You know, if there's a tendency in my family, if there's a tendency in my life that shows I don't have the chemistry to do this, then you don't. But you know, when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the Christian life, you know we can expect it. There's not only going to be a picture of the good, the bad, of the ugly. There's also going to be a picture of redemption. There's also going to be a picture of, you know, maybe even as it comes to an issue like this, that maybe even can be contentious within a congregation. I tell you, after reading all that I read and all the different opinions that exist, Romans 14 came over me like a breath of fresh air. And so turn there. And I'm actually going to read. I'm going to read just about the whole chapter. Because again, because I would imagine that there are some people here that struggle with this message. That there are some people here that struggle with this message because maybe in their understanding of Scripture, it's not allowed at all. What do you mean? That no, you can't drink alcohol at all. There are some people that have an issue with this because you know something? Alcohol does have control over their lives, and they don't want to be told that it does. And they don't want to change, and they want to continue doing what they're doing. And they're struggling with that. Or there are those that just have, you know, again, it's the same as drinking Pepsi, it's the same as having a coffee, it's the same as having Kool-Aid. And so, here's what Romans 14 says we do with that. As far as a congregation. It says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord, both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And I guess what we can say is just read the rest of the chapter by yourself. But you know something? It brings up two very important principles. And ultimately, particularly when it comes to areas where there's freedom, again, Paul would never say this, you know something? You stand before God in terms of, oh, you're committing adultery, or you're going to rob a bank, or you're going to lie. He wouldn't speak in these terms. But when he's speaking about something, that you know something, I have a freedom in this. I won't even go into the why. He just believes he has a freedom. But when he's now thinking about what he thinks about other people that don't have that freedom, or what that people might think of him, he's saying, don't judge one another. Be convinced in your own mind. Whatever you believe it because the Bible says it. Believe it because the Spirit has confirmed it. Believe it's something that has brought fruit in your life that is godly in nature. And so if you're convinced on that, then guess what? You live before God in terms of that. And don't judge other people. You find someone that has a different opinion than you on this, you engage with them in conversation. Why did you come to that? Why do you have that conclusion? Where is the place that we can love each other in spite of our differences? You know, when it comes to church, it makes sense to me that when it comes to issues like this, we would disagree. Because ultimately, as a body of believers, if we agreed on everything, to what point would we show an overarching love that God gives us? See, it's when I can look you in the face and say, you know something, you have a different opinion than I do about this. And so therefore, we can find the place of commonality, or we can find a place of unity, we can find a place of love, where ultimately we function as individuals before God, and then function within the context of the congregation. Because I think there's two points Paul is making. One, on one hand, we stand before God in terms of these things, which is not an easy thing to think about. You know, if you think, oh, well, that's easy, stand before God on that? Yeah. The second thing, though, is that when I'm thinking about my freedoms, I just don't think about myself. When I think of the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I think, oh, well, you know something, after that message, I come along to this conclusion. Well, see, your conclusion can't be the end, because it's not just about you. It's about other people. And so now if I feel like I have a freedom, but other people don't, and I then become a stumbling block to them, then now some guy that has an issue with alcohol, he's struggled with alcoholism in his past, he's gotten free of it, and then I show him, whoa, look at this! No! We need to be very aware of what we're doing with each other. See, that's another reason why we have to get to know each other. That's why we have to grow in relationship with one another. So ultimately, you know, so I know the wounds of your past. I know the hurt that alcohol has brought. And I would never trample on that. I would never say that you're wrong for believing that you shouldn't drink alcohol. Just like Paul says, I'm not supposed to do that. But see, I love the way he expresses it, because nor should you look at me and say that you can judge me. See, we don't judge either of us, but we stand before God in terms of that. But again, we find a place of agreement. We find the place where we all agree on the destructive nature of alcohol. We all agree on the ugly that comes. We all agree with the picture that is in Proverbs 23, I think it was, where it's like you're banging your head and you don't know what's up. Well, can I wake up and get another drink? Yeah, we all agree that if alcohol is that to you, then it's wrong. And again, you're letting it control you to a point that it really should be the spirit that's controlling you, not alcohol. And so there's places for us to find agreement in spite of our differences, but even if that's not possible, to find a place to love each other. And that's, I just had to read as much as I read because it's so, that, you know, it's not about eating and drinking. Like this is a small issue. This is not a big thing. Now for some, I know for some of you, I know people in this congregation, they can't get up a day without thinking about alcohol. That's what, you know, and they avoid it, and they're just relying on the power of God to not drink. And God bless them in that, and God empower them in that. It's the right thing for them to do. And I would never think that they should do differently because of what the Bible says. But see, what you can't do is you can't project your life on other people and say that because it's a preoccupation for you, it's a preoccupation for me. Because I can tell you it's not. If I don't have a drink for 5 months, it wouldn't bother me in the least. But when I have an opportunity, I don't take it because it's an opportunity. But at times, do I drink a glass of wine? Do I drink a bottle of beer? One? I do, because I believe that's the freedom that the Bible gives me. But you talk like don't ever. Say, well, I'm going to drink because of Pat. Well, you know, some talk to me about how I drink and then model that. And you'll be fine. If you model the way I drink, you'll be fine. But don't say, I'm going to have five and I'm going to have them every day. And every football game, I'm going to buy a six. That is not what the pastor does. I'm able to do a lot of things without. And see, to me, it is always about food. See, I had this picture of myself. If I was going to drink as much as I wanted and connected to food, I'd be 300 pounds. See, I'd have to have another drink. You know, I'd have to have another steak in order to have a glass of wine. Because for me, if there's no steak there, there's no reason to drink wine. Because again, it's for me that's what I. Again, I don't want to. I would never want to. I don't want to be a stumbling block to you. But if you think that I'm liberal about alcohol, talk to me about what I do. Talk to me if you're concerned about my behavior. Now let me say this. I have decided to take the month. I've decided that I'm not going to drink for a month at all. And again, that's not going to be a big deal for me. I'm not going to allow, like day 31, let me get that out, you know. No, that's not going to be me. But I know the minute you take the 30 days of, I can't wait to go to the package store, I take another month. Because you shouldn't. Alcohol is having a place that has far more influence on you. See, it's when a non-issue that you, it's when it, see, when it doesn't affect your life, that's when you have a freedom. The minute it affects your life, you don't have a freedom. Because the freedom we have is not to be in the decisions we make. The freedom we have should be in our relationship with Christ. That I'm free because He makes me free. I'm free because I can find the path that He has ordained for me. And that's the freedom I should be talking about. Not the freedom that, like, you know what I'm saying. I hope you know. If you don't, ask me a question. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank You for just what You do with issues like this in our lives. And I just do pray that You teach us about ourselves. You teach us about each other. That You help us to find even the place of love that exists. An understanding of someone else's life. Someone else's position. I love the fact that I would deny myself for the sake of someone else. And so, Father, I just pray that you just use Your word to instruct us. You use Your spirit to just guide us and guard us. For anyone here that alcohol is an issue, that ultimately as they reflect in their lives, yeah, it's too often, it's too much. I just pray You provide the power for them to bring it in control. I just pray that they would see it as a fire that is burning and needs to be put out. Father, help us to assess our lives accurately in that sense. And so, Father, I just lift all this before you in the just the power and the grace that you bring to us and the power of your Spirit. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.